Greetings, everyone. Open your Bibles now to John chapter 17. As for the next several months, we will ponder and reflect upon our Lord's high priestly prayer in preparation for the Lord's Supper. It is a truly sacred prayer, rich, full of instruction. Certainly, one that soften our hearts, or use the song we just sang, melt our eyes to tears. When you ponder the prayer of our Lord to His Father, and we are part of the conversation, pretty amazing. And the Lord richly bless. When you go through a prayer like this, and it's such a significant prayer, and in a lot of ways you're walking on holy ground, so I'm in no hurry to get through this. Nothing new there. I'd rather take our time and soak all we can to enjoy as much as we can while we're in it. And pick it up, though tonight I'll be dealing with verse 2 and 3. Let's read the first 10 verses, follow along as I read so we get a little bit of the context. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men to whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me. And they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You. For I have given to them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I have come forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those to whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them." Let's pray. Father, be with us tonight as we work our way through this in preparation for partaking of the elements together. It is our supreme desire to honor and glorify You, to partake of the elements in a way that exalt the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we do it in genuineness and sincerity, in remembrance of Him and all that He had done on our behalf. And Father, as we ponder this prayer and we read, learn, and study its rich teachings and implication, it should truly soften the heart of all Your people of Your amazing grace towards us as Your people. So, Father, may You be glorified. May we be edified. And if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, may the words of our Lord to you begin to convict their heart of their need for Him. And may the Holy Spirit draw them to the Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First point I have here, found in the first part of verse 2, which reads, "As You have given Him authority over all flesh." Okay? When we begin to read this verse and read and study this chapter and read and study the Gospel of John, you're going to find a very key word that's often taught in here. The idea of giving. In this verse alone, three times we have in this verse talking about the giving of something. Okay, we have the fact that the Father gave the Son authority. Then we talk about the Father gives the people to the Son. And then we talk about the fact that the Son gives eternal life to those who are given to Him by the Father. Not only is it, we see it three times here in our passage in verse 2 and 3, we see it in this prayer alone. The word given or give in one form or another is used 17 times. In the Gospel of John, it is used 76 times. Speaking most of the time of God giving something in a gracious way. First thing we noted here is that the Father gave the Son authority. As you have given Him authority over all flesh. Here the word authority is the right to act and exercise power. I like what Warren Wiersbe said on this. He said this, quote, God the Father gave Jesus Christ the authority to do what He did on earth. Of course, as the eternal Son in heaven, our Lord possessed all the authority of the Godhead. It is His ministry on earth that we are considering. We see here throughout the Gospel of John and throughout the Gospels that God and the Father had given His Son authority to exercise that authority. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, it said, therefore my Father loved me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father. The reason why I use that verse is it speaks and ties into Him giving of Himself for the work of His people on the cross. It also uses the word power, which is the exact same Greek word as the word authority we have in this prayer. It basically, I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Jesus Christ. Death was not an accident. It was a divine appointment. It was not a mistake. It was planned and ordained. It is not martyrdom or suicide. It was a willing sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross for sinners. His authority extends to all of creation. When you get to the end of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. So all of creation, His authority is given and granted. Even prophetically, when you get into the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, which prophetically speaks of the coming Messiah, and it said this about His authority. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That only fits the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom been given all authority because He is been given all dominion. Even in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8 it says this, you have put all things in subjection under His feet. It's speaking of the authority of Jesus Christ. For in that He put all subjection under Him, He left nothing that would put under Him, but now we do not yet see all things but under Him. Under His authority, under His everything is subjective to Him. Even Peter in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, who had gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Having authority, having power to exercise His authority It's a very significant teaching and doctrine, and we must get a hold of that. Even in Revelation 11, verse 15, when everything will shift and turn and change, where it says in verse 15 of Revelation 11, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world hath become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And we all long for that day when everybody, all other kingdoms will fall and bow to his authority, his kingdom, his reign. Even in our Lord, and when you look at the life of our Lord throughout the Gospels, in our Lord's ministry, he had manifested that the divine authority that was given to him by his Father in many different ways. His teaching was characterized by divine authority. Matthew 7, 29, he taught as one having authority. Why? Because he used the Word of God, and he used it precisely and accurately. He who did not speak like the scribes. He had authority to do healings and miracles. He had authority to do exorcism and cast out demons. Even in Luke 9, verse 1, and then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He had authority to receive worship, which is significant. Only God is worthy of that, to receive worship from others. Matthew 15, "And she came and worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" In John 5, verse 22, he was given the authority to judge the world. "For the Father judged no one, but hath committed all judgment to the Son." Matthew 9, verse 6 and 8, he had authority to forgive sin. "But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin." That he said to the paralytic, "Arise and take up your bed and go home." And now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. That we would understand that one of the things that we see in this high priestly prayer that our Lord is speaking of the things that the Father has given. And the first thing we see in verse 2, he was given his Son all authority. The second thing I want you to notice in this second half of verse 2, where it said, "And he shall give eternal life to as many as you have given him." The idea here, obviously, is the Father gives a people to the Son. That's the first thing we need to see. Don't too often we go strictly and straight to the eternal life element instead of realizing that the Father had given his Son a people for himself. And it is throughout the gospel, especially in the Gospel of John, clear from authority that all scripture had been given to the Son. And it says here in Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, listen carefully, in the light of the fact that he had given a people to his Son, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 said this, listen carefully. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let it run with endurance the race that is set before it." Now, before I read verse 2, he's setting the stage. We just got done reading and studying about Hebrews 11 on the Hall of Faith, the great heroes of the faith of the Old Testament. And it's this cloud of witnesses that we need to be exhorted and motivated and encouraged to persevere and run the race we've been given. And to do it by putting aside any weight that slows it down and any sin that hinders it. And then he turns around and he tells it one other thing in the very next verse. Verse 2, he says this, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." While you're doing it, you always by faith look to him. He started it, he ended. He is the sword, he is the final aspect of all of our salvation. He is the one who drew up the plan, he made it happen, and he initiates it in the life of his people. We are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, but here's the part that I want you to catch. who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Understand the concept that the Father had given him a people. When Jesus went to the cross ready to endure all that the cross consists, in facing that moment, he saw through it, and what he saw through it on the other side was a people that the Father had given to him as a result of his sacrifice. And when he thought of that, even in the midst of his suffering, and we know the mystery of all of the suffering, and my God, why have you forsaken me, in the darkness and the separation, we all understand there's a mystery there. But let's definitely pick up what we definitely know happened. And in Hebrews 12:2, it said, when he saw that people beyond the cross, it moved him with joy. Joy. For who for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame, had sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What a powerful, encouraging passage of Scripture. When we partake of the element, he endured the cross knowing that he was saving the people that his Father had given to him, and he did it with joy. Even when you consider all of the mystery and darkness and pain and struggle and separation, and he knew. So Jesus didn't go hypothetically to provide anything. He went to secure, mission accomplished, the work that was given to him. That's why he could say on the cross, it is finished. Not it is provided. So in our passage, our Lord specifically speaks of the authority to give eternal life to those the Father had given him. Throughout Scripture, redemption is applied to those who have been chosen for him by the Father. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, quote, God the Son is the love gift to the world, but the church is the Father's love gift to his beloved Son. God's plan of salvation was never an afterthought. Why do we know that? Because in Peter's first sermon, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hand and have crucified and put to death. Here you got God's divine decree that this was going to happen, yet you're responsible because it was your wicked hand that put him to death. Here lies the tension between the decree of God and the responsibility of man. They both are there for us to embrace both. Elsewhere, when we talk about the fact that you have, the Son had been given a people, it says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And one who comes to me, I'll in no means cast out. I remember for years when I was witnessing and evangelizing, and I always use that verse for those who truly came to Christ, I missed the important aspect of the front end of it that should have bolstered and encouraged me in my witnessing, that those that the Father had given to the Son will come. My job is not to buttonhole people in the corner and make them to say the words that I want them to say or a decision, but that God would draw them through his word, the gospel, and the sacrifice of and method of the cross. In John 6:39, it said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he had given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Even when it talked about later on in the book of Acts, when Paul's ministry began to reach out to the Gentiles and moved away from the Jews. In Acts 13, verse 48, and now when the Gentiles heard it, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. Even by the time you get the Paul later ministry of writing his epistles, especially the one to Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. Beloved by the Lord, why? Because God from the beginning showed you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So that's the second giving, that the Father had given a people to the Son. The third giving we see here is found in, let's start in verse 2, and as you have given him authority over all flesh, he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ to whom you have sent. And so we have here the giving, the third gift in giving is the Son who gives life to those who are given to him by the Father. Clearly we see that. They will be given eternal life. In the prayer, there are five special blessings that belong to those who have been given to the Son by the Father. The first one is the one we see here, eternal life. We see that in verse 2. The second one is the knowledge of the Lord, found in verse 6. Look at it. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I have manifested your name. And it's another way of saying I have manifested to them you, Father. I have manifested them of yourself and of the knowledge of the Father. The third one is found in verse 9, where Jesus Christ is interceding on behalf of those who are given. Verse 9, I pray for them. Who's the them? I do not pray for the world, the lost, the unregenerate, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. We have a special, those of us who have experienced the grace of God, had been renewed, been born again, been quickened, made alive through the regeneration of the Spirit, having embraced the wonderful work of Christ on the cross, we have a special intercession of our Lord on our behalf. I remember some time ago of a pastor who had a daughter, and his wife passed away when the daughter was fairly young. And so he was left to raise her by himself, and he did everything he could to do the best he could as a single parent, as a father, to raise his daughter for the faith. Long story short, she grew up and left, went to college, never embraced the faith of her father. Never embraced the salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And went out to college, became somewhat antagonistic toward the faith of her father and the Christian faith. And she heard news that dad wasn't doing too well. And so she was called to go home to be with him on his final days. She never did come to the Lord. But what she did say was two very important things. Number one, I never agreed with my father's faith, but I can never argue with his life. His life was commendable, it was attractive, it was beautiful. I just couldn't get around that to put my faith in his Savior. And here was the second thing. She had for the first time the horrible realization she no longer now have somebody praying for her soul now that her dad's dead. We as his people don't have that. Everybody else can take us off their prayer list, but Jesus is always praying for us. He is always interceding for us. Hit it right here, folks. Here in his high priestly prayer, he is saying, I am praying for them you have given me. Be encouraged with that. Take courage. Praise God, we got plenty of people praying for us. But always be encouraged that the greatest one is praying for us. The fourth thing we see and found in verse 11 and 12, and that is divine protection while we're in this world. Verse 11 and 12 said, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. He said this, keep through your name those whom you have given me. The idea of keeping it protects them. While I'm leaving, protect them while they are behind doing the work. He continued and said, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, those whom you gave me. I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And we know that with Judas. And we knew that the scripture spoke of one who was going to be called the son of perdition, and he was it. So clearly we see divine protection. Fifthly, found in verse 24, we see eternal glory. Verse 24 said, Father, I desire that they all to whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Clearly, beautiful. So those are the things that we have because we are given to the Son by the Father. These are the blessings that we have and have inherited by His grace. What was the cause of it? Mere grace. God's amazing love and grace toward His own. But back to the passage, it said in the latter half of verse 2, and He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him, and this eternal life, and this is eternal life that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ to whom you sent. So He gives them eternal life. This word life is used 36 times in the Gospel of John. And a lot of times we always think of eternal life in a duration. Often we miss that's not really the essence of the phrase. The word means more than just an extended life or living forever. Because even the lost will live forever, though separated from God. Their eternal, immortal soul will never cease to exist. So it's not simply an extension of life. Eternal life is not just endless time. It is God's own life shared with us. Now and throughout eternity in our union with Christ. At one great book in the past called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. This is life. It is not quantity of time, but a quality of experience in its fullness. Here lies why you can have eternal life and joy and fullness of joy. In his presence is full of joy and pleasures evermore. Psalm 16, verse 11. So we need to understand that eternal life is, praise God, it is eternal, and it's going to be a blissful eternity. Let's catch the richness and the fullness of the phrase and what he's saying here. It's just not, we're going to go on and on and on. We're going to go on in eternal bliss, glory, sweetness. Then it says in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. That's what eternal life is all about. Knowing God. Knowing the one true God. The word know there is not an intellectual assessment. It's not just simply information in the head. It is a word that speaks of a deep, intimate, in this case, relationship, could even go so far as a love relationship, because this word know is the same word that was used when a man knew his wife and they had children. I'll let you fill in the blanks. There is intimacy and closeness and beauty and sweetness and all that. We see it in Matthew 1:25. And did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Did that mean that Joseph didn't know Mary? Of course he knew her intellectually. He didn't have that intimacy with her. Waited until the fulfillment of her delivering the Messiah. Even that word is used in Matthew 7, verse 22 and 3. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, and I will declare to you, I never knew you. Did that mean God had a little blip in his omniscience? He kind of forgot something? No. It is a salvational, covenantal love for a people. That you would know this God. That you would know Him. Eternal life is not punching your ticket and getting to heaven. And you can do it as you please. No, it is getting saved, sanctification begins, and your journey to know the God that has saved you, who created you, who gave us our existence, and because of our sin and sin nature and depravity, we have done everything opposite of His purpose and design for us and our creation. But He is changing all that when He saved us. And one of the elements of eternal life is that they may know you, He said. The knowledge of a personal experimental time. Not simply I know about God. Do you know God? Do you know God as He had revealed Himself in Scripture? We have often talked about in Sunday school when we talk about the attributes of God, there's a lot of Christians who will say, I don't worship a God like that, but that's the God of the Bible. Strong sovereignty, in charge, had all authority to do as He pleases. He's infinitely holy and righteous and just in all He does, so He makes no mistakes. This knowledge is grounded in personal experience. That they would come to know Him as the only one and true God. Listen to those words. There is not a plethora of God. There's one. There's one. The one true God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity. The Bible teaches it explicitly. Even Jeremiah, that great prophet in Jeremiah 10, verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Here lies Jeremiah who's preaching to people to repent and return, lest you're going to go into captivity. Well, they didn't listen. They went into the Babylonian captivity. But he was declaring that God and God alone is the one true God, Yahweh. Paul even said this. This is an important one. Write this one. 1 Corinthians 8:4. Therefore, concerning eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God. Excuse me. There are no other God but one. And we know there's a lot of people worship all kinds of different gods. Beloved, don't ever cave in and capitulate to say that they are like our God. There's only one. And He will have no others before Him. When they put that altar in with the Philistine god, what happened to the Philistine god the next day? Bloop! Down! Not in my presence. And you know the rest of the story. There is no other God but one. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says it this way. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idol to serve the living and true God. You turned from idol, dead and false God, to the living and true God. This is the eternal life. Is coming to know this God, who's our Creator, who's our Redeemer. This is 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, which He will manifest in His own time, He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. 1 John 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. Why did Jesus come? We all know He came to die for His people. He died for sinners. He died on the cross. But He also came to reveal the Father. One of the fundamental questions in the upper room when Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus kind of almost rebuked him, saying, how long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I've been revealing Him the whole time, teaching Him, teaching about Him, living Him. Said this, as I know that the Son of God has come and has given us the understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and, again, eternal life. You want fullness, purpose, and meaning in life? Know God. There's nothing greater you can use your mind than to study, learn, and grow and understand the one true God. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. For those taking note, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 4. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 4. Thus said the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who gloried glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in thee I delight, said the Lord. And yet man, people, we have a tendency to want to boast and talk about our wisdom, talk about our knowledge, talk about our strength, talk about our wealth. God said, don't glory in any of those things. The greatest thing to glory in is knowing Him and understanding Him. May we do that. That's what eternal life is all about. That's what this prayer is starting out with. This is eternal life, that they would know you, the one true God. And then it says at the end of verse 3, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know the Father, you have to know the Son. No man can come to the Father except through the Son. You cannot know God the Father apart from His Son. To know Jesus Christ is to know the Father. Do it together. And in Jesus Christ to whom you have sent. John 3:17. We already know what 16 said, but 17 said, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Even talked about in John chapter 6, verse 27 through 29. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because of God the Father has set His seal on Him. Who? His Son. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Not simply to know that he has sent him, but why he sent him. It's not enough to simply know he was sent, but why he was sent, to save his people from their sins. And in closing, for John 5, 11 and 12, make that really clear. "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Praise God for life in the Son. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your encouraging words for us tonight. So much rich truths here for us to ponder and reflect. We think of the gifts. You have given your Son all authority. You have given your Son a people. And your Son had given eternal life to those whom you have given. Such a rich, blessed encouragement. We are all factored into this. This was all planned before time began. And we're getting a glimpse of what was going on prior to creation. And our Lord doing it in the form of a prayer. So Lord, when we talk about our eternal life, yes, heaven is sweet, but it's sweet because you're there. You are the centerpiece. You are everything. It is your throne. It is you that brings the joy and delight of all who will be there. We see that in a way, in a glimpse of the worship that's going on there now in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And Lord, may the things of this world, as the hymn said, grow strangely dim as we draw closer to you and see you and your splendor, your glory and majesty. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to take our place. We are not worthy of it, but we are grateful. We are thankful for you taking our place, being our substitute. You who knew no sin became sin for us. We who deserved the curse, you took the curse for us. We thank you for that. We give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. And the Lord, as we sing some hymns, prepare our hearts, and partake of the elements, may we honor and glorify you. May we do it in a worthy fashion. May we do it with a sincere heart, knowing and reflecting upon the gifts that were given to us between the Father and the Son. We get to be part of that blessedness, the blessedness that inherent in the triune God. Oh, Father, we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Christ's name, amen.